I'd invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 4, James chapter 4 this evening. Our goal is to look at verses 1 through 10 tonight, James chapter 4 and verses 1 through 10. And we'll go ahead and read that passage. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, "He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us"? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Well, as we dive into the passage tonight, I want to just take a few moments and reorient us to the book of James and to what James is accomplishing, seeking to accomplish in this epistle. It's important for us to think of epistles as just that, as a letter. And there's a flow to that letter. And James begins his epistle with the instruction in chapter 1, verse 2, to count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. And he tells us why. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He kind of intersects right where life meets us with trials there at the beginning of the epistles. And he tells us we're to count it joy, to make a calculation that when we meet trials, it's calculated as joy because God is doing a work for his glory and for our good. And that good in this passage is defined that God is completing what is lacking in our lives. The reality that when we come to Christ, we have the completed righteousness of Christ given to us, imputed to us in Christ. There's nothing positionally we lack to find favor with God. We're accepted entirely in Jesus Christ because of his righteousness. And yet, as a new creature in Christ, God is constantly working through the Spirit of God in us, through the Word of God. He's working to conform us more and more to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there is the assumption in James' statement in verse 4 that we do lack. He says, let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James desires that those who are reading this epistle, those to whom he sends the epistle, will know more and more of the wholeness and the fullness of life in Christ as they become more and more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And he's going to go through, he has gone through many different aspects that contribute to our wholeness in the Lord. It's our view of God is where he starts. And when we think about remaining under trials, counting it a joy, counting trial joy, I mean, that's not what the world says. and staying under trials, letting steadfastness have its complete work, not taking shortcuts that would short-circuit what God is intending to do. How do we do that? Well, the answer, verse 5 in chapter 1, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously. So he points out our need, and he points us to the Lord immediately. And he begins to unfold for us in that first chapter all that God is and has done for us. And he brings that to a culmination in verse 18 of chapter 1. Of his own will, he, speaking of God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is the goodness of God. You were born of God. You were born of God to serve God, to live for the Lord, to be a blessing to those around you. And then he deals with our approach to the word of God at the end of chapter 1. He deals with our fear of man versus a fear of God in the first part of chapter 2, and challenges us at the end of the last part of chapter 2 as to whether or not our faith that we claim to have has a pulse. Is it a living faith? Is it truly saving faith? Does it express itself in works that demonstrate a transformed life? And as he moves through the power of the tongue and the problem of the tongue in chapter 3, he brings us to a core issue. Are we wise? Are we pursuing wisdom? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. James raises a good question. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is what characterizes true wisdom. Verse 14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And he's dealing with what's going on inside, what's happening in your heart. In contrast to that wisdom that's not from above, verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is the internal disposition of the wisdom that's from above. And this is what it's like to be a whole and complete person, to have a life that's characterized by these things: purity and peaceable and gentle and open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the outflow of that kind of wisdom, verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The external manifestation are people that are committed to the righteousness of God, that are committed peacemakers. Now that's important because God values peace. And why is it that God values peace? God values peace because he is the God of peace. In Romans 15, 33, 16, 20, Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and Hebrews 13, verse 20, you have that very expression, the God of peace. That's part of the character, the essence of our Father, of the one who begot us, of the word of truth. And so his word works peace. And those who are committed to the word of God, those who have been born of God, those who have life in Jesus Christ, who is our peace, are committed peacemakers. As we prepare to move into chapter 4 here this evening, we need to understand a little bit about peace so that it informs us of what James deals with when he brings up what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you. What's happening here? Well, what is peace? Often we think of peace as the absence of conflict. Everything's fine. There's no conflict with anybody. And that's a popular notion within our society. It's a popular and easy route to go. I just don't like conflict. I'm just that kind of person. Well, nobody really likes conflict. But peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but we could say it's the satisfaction of righteousness. And look again at verse 18 in chapter 3, where James states that a harvest of righteousness or the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So whatever the sowing of peace is, it is connected inextricably with righteousness. Because whatever you put in the ground, whatever seed you put in the ground, is the harvest that you get. And so whatever constitutes peace, whatever peacemaking is, it brings forth a harvest of righteousness. And we see this connection throughout Scripture. Here are a couple of examples. In Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, we have a precious verse where the prophet declares, "The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever." When there is righteousness, when there is conformity to what is right and good, according to the character of God, according to the law of God, then there is peace, then there is quietness, then there is trust. You can actually have the absence of conflict and underneath the surface have all kinds of unrest. Because the absence of conflict does not necessarily mean the presence of righteousness. But when there is the presence of righteousness, there will be a true, genuine peace and quietness. And so in Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, Hosea declares, "Sow for yourself righteousness. Reap steadfast love, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord that he may come and rain righteousness upon you." In the Old Testament, the prophets are anticipating righteousness and peace of a kind and quality that brings a quietness and a trust, and that comes from the Lord like the sweetness of rain on parched ground. And so when we come to the New Testament, and if you turn over to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, and look at verse 1, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, as Paul is laying out for us the glorious truths of the gospel. He states, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." What does it mean to be justified? It means to have been given the righteousness of Christ and declared not guilty in Christ. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the culmination, the ultimate culmination of what the prophets anticipated. Paul goes on, verse 2, "Through him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." There's so much truth packed in this passage, but it begins with God's work of justifying us by faith so that we have peace with Him. Righteousness and peace are inextricably connected. And so to take it a step further, if peace is not simply the absence of conflict, but a satisfaction involves a satisfaction of righteousness, D.A. Carson puts it well, peacemaking, therefore, is not appeasement. It's not simply appeasement. The true model is God's costly peacemaking. And we have a picture of this in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul reminds the Ephesians that at one time they were aliens to all the blessings that are found in Christ. But look what he says in verse 13. But now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In Christ Jesus, you have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ, because He Himself is our peace. And this gives us a sense of the costliness of peacemaking. And bringing us to Himself, it was the blood of Jesus Christ that redeemed us from our sin. And it was the granting of His perfect righteousness, the imputation of His perfect righteousness to us, that enabled us to come near to God. And so when we think about resolving conflict, which is what James is going to give us a pattern for in James chapter 4. When we think about peacemaking, peacemaking is resolving conflict with truth. It's not just appeasing. It's not just trying to get to a place where there's no conflict. It's resolving conflict with the truth as you bring to bear the righteousness of God. So as we come back to James chapter 4, a question, maybe a way we could introduce what is happening here is put yourself in the position of a recipient of this initial letter in the first century, and you have a question for Pastor James. Pastor James, I am facing conflict. I'm facing conflict with another believer. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Pastor James, what is going on? Can you help me understand conflict? Can you help me understand what's happening? Can you help me understand what God's solution is to conflict? And in verses 1 through 10, and in some ways that extend, I think, all the way through chapter 5, verse 6, but we'll come to that another time. In verses 1 through 10, you have Pastor James' counsel. You have an inspired answer. So let's examine some of the contents of this passage. The question is raised. So what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? And if I'm a peacemaker, if I'm pursuing peace, if I'm a child of God, I really want to know the answer because God is a God of peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I want to point out a word that was repeated twice in these first three verses. In the second statement of chapter 4, verse 1, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? And then in the end of chapter 3, you ask and do, or verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. That's a clue. We're just surveying the text right now, so if we come down to what I'm looking at as the third section, which begins in verse 6 and runs through verse 10, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then run your eyes down to verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So again, we have another word that's repeated, and that's kind of a bookend to a section. On the first section, passions. On the second section, humble, humility. And there's a contrast. Passions, pleasures are driven by pride. The opposite of that is humility. Going back to verse 1, and again, just surveying what's happening here, as James will work us through this, he is working us through a whole spectrum of conflict. That first statement, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you, James uses two words, quarrels and fights. And those two words represent different nuances of conflict. Quarrels is a word that you'll often find in your New Testament referring to wars, to battles, to epic struggles. One commentator says it's a continuing state of hostility. All right, just there's this long-term tension and conflict. It's a war. What causes that? And what causes fights? Those could be, that's a little bit more narrow of a term that some define as individual flare-up. So it might just be a controversy or a flare-up. It's not necessarily related to an ongoing war. It's just a fight where you have two people on separate sides of an issue and they clash. So what James is doing as he introduces this is he's introducing the whole spectrum of conflict that can take place even among believers, because he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? He's writing to people who profess to be in Christ. And that's an important aspect here based on what he's going to direct us to do and how he's going to describe what is happening here. And as he works through that, we're going to find that this passage has a strong polemic approach to it, right? I mean, it's not really soft to come up to someone and say, "You adulteress?" But that's exactly what James does. He says, there's these fights and these wars, and it's because of your passions. You adulteresses, you adulterous people. Right, there's a strength to what he's saying here. There's an intensity to what he's saying here because of what is at stake. Fights like this, quarrels like this, warfare like this devastate the unity of the body of Christ. And James is going to deal with it as such. But within the strength of what he is communicating, of the instruction, the description that he lays out, you have this central statement in verse 6, but he gives more grace. And that central statement just kind of spreads throughout the whole passage, because it's the grace of God that we have an inspired description of what's happening in conflict. This is God's grace to us, telling us, exposing what's going on in our hearts. And it's God's grace to us then that lays out the solution and how we respond to this, how we resolve this for the glory of God. He gives more grace. And so no matter how raw the conflict that you're facing right now is making you feel, no matter how devastating it is, no matter how difficult what God says you must do is, you have this promise undergirding the whole thing. He gives abundant grace. He gives more grace. James understands the nature of the conflict on the one side, which is devastating, and the abundant resources that we have in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. So we need to connect in our minds as we work through this passage, that connect the idea, these two statements, the one statement from Ephesians chapter 2, He Himself is our peace, Jesus Christ, and He gives more grace. It's in Jesus Christ. It's in the one who is our peace that we find the abundance of grace to follow God's instructions, to become whole, to become complete, even in the midst of a trial of conflict that sometimes is the most devastating, heart-wrenching type of trial and adversity that there is. He Himself is our peace. He gives grace. The gift of grace is inextricably connected to Christ and to His redeeming work. The theme that we're going to find in this passage tonight, and or seek to unfold, just to put it in a theme for us, is that only the abundance of God's grace, only the abundance of God's grace extinguishes the fires of conflict. That's it. It's the abundance of God's grace. And to get that grace, verse 6, He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To get that grace, we have to have humility generating within us. Now, how do we generate that kind of humility? Well, by looking within. And so we'll begin here in verses 1-3 by looking at the source of conflict. The source of conflict. What is the source of quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are a standing army within you? There's this standing army you have in your soul called your pleasures and your desires and your passions and what you want, what you love. And when that is crossed, you have this standing army of your passions that well up against whatever it was that crossed you. Is it not your passions? Boy, talk about countercultural, right? The world says if you have a problem, dig deep within. That's the worst advice you could find. That is not where the solution is. If you dig deep within, you're just going to find more problems there. That's hopeless. It's not within. The passions are what are creating the war. The word passion is the word that we get hedonism from, hedone. And it's a Greek word that describes a pursuit of pleasure. And every time we find it in the New Testament, it's defining a life that is devoid of grace. It's your passions in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14 that choke out the Word of God. Before you came to Christ, in Titus 3, go ahead and turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. As Paul concludes his letter to Titus, he tells Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. And it's like Paul anticipates that there's going to be reaction against that last statement, to show perfect courtesy to all people. Right? Immediately, there's somebody that comes to mind. You think, to them? And the way I like to describe verse 3 is Paul just says, look, you used to be ugly too. Because look at what he says. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. And then he gives the glorious truth. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. But those passions are coupled with that unregenerate way of living and thinking. And he's saying those are the things that are welling up within you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, you have a same type of description. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 3, going back a book from Titus, 2 Timothy chapter 3, part of what will characterize the last days. I'm in 1 Timothy, that won't help me at all. Part of what will characterize the last days, chapter 3, verse 1, the last days, there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. And then you have to take a huge deep breath to get through this whole list of what kind of people characterize the last days: proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure, there's our word, rather than lovers of God. And they will even have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power, avoid such people. So when James says, look, your passions are the problem, it's a pretty strong indictment that he's making here. This is your flesh at work. This is your flesh raging and creating these conflicts. And we could spend a lot of time asking, well, what is it that gives rise to these potential desires just within the context of the book of James? I mean, it might be that we're just so hard pressed under the trials and adversity, and we want out so bad that our passions are raging within us because there's a discontent and a grumbling spirit that is cultivating bitterness in our souls. And then when someone crosses us, it's just like, boom, there's an explosion of my passions. There's all kinds of things that fuel our passions and fuel our desires. And when we have these unfulfilled fleshly desires coupled with a sense of entitlement, there's a breeding of bitterness in our soul. And James is so concerned that we understand that this is the source of these conflicts among the people of God. It's so often that when God redirects our lives different from the way that we planned it, that we find these passions rising up. And I want us to look at one example of this quickly back in the Pentateuch in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. The context of what's taking place here: the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and they've wanted to take a shortcut through Edom In chapter 20, that's described, but Edom, the king of Edom, refused passage to them, and so God took them on about a 200-mile detour south and around Edom. Now, if you think about 200 miles on foot with 2 million people, that's a lot. And look what happens here in chapter 21, verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people died. But what's happening here? Well, the people, it says, they became impatient. They got short with God. And, you know, patience in the Old Testament is described as having long nostrils. There's plenty of time to cool off. Impatience is being short-nostriled. And that's what the picture we have here. The people were short-nostriled with God. They didn't like the detour, and so they complained, and they complained against God and Moses. Who are they talking to? Well, they're talking to Moses, but who put Moses over them? Who directed them? God. And so they're complaining against God and Moses. And notice what they say at the end of verse 5 here, "There is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." Let me read it again. "There is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food." You see what's happening? They're not even making sense. "We have no food. We hate this food." Now that's the problem. You hate that food. You're discontent. You're grumbling. You don't like the circumstances that God has placed. And so you're creating this conflict because God has led you on a detour. And God gives us a picture of the devastation of that with the fiery serpents, because that kind of conflict is a bitterness producing conflict, and it is lethal. It is spiritually lethal. Bitter people driven by passion are spiritual wrecking balls. And so when we come back to James chapter 4, James is saying, look, here's what's going on in conflict. Your passions are at war within you. And this is how it looks. You desire and do not have. So there's something you desire. He's being very generic here because we all have our own designer lust, right? The thing that's a problem for me isn't a problem for you, and vice versa. But there are desires, things that we want, and when we don't have it, we're angry, so you murder. And James here, as pastor is leading us through the study on the Ten Commandments, James is just capturing the essence of what pastor's been describing to us week after week, the spirit of the law. Here are people who have been frustrated in their desires, and now they're angry. And James just says, look, in God's eyes, that's murder. Because you're looking at someone and you're saying, that person is a problem, that person is the obstacle to my desire, and my desire is for them to be out of the way. That's the heart attitude behind murder. And he goes on, you covet. You want what someone else has, but God has withheld from you. You covet, and you cannot obtain. And so you fight and quarrel. Right, here's what's happening. You're looking around with discontent. Your passions are inflamed and fueled, and you're frustrated with the people around you who, in your mind, it's those people that are the obstacles to getting what you want. So your passions are producing conflict with other people, and they're producing conflict with other people out of the assumption that people are the obstacles to my desires. And so that passion, it might come out, it might not, hopefully it doesn't come out in killing someone, but it might come out in verbal slaying. Right? If that person is the obstacle to my desire, I'm just going to wittily cut them down with my machine gun words. And you've silenced them with your sarcasm. Well, what is murder? Murder is silencing people, right? I'm taking my passions out on those that I perceive to be the obstacles to my desires. But there's another layer here. Passions not only produce conflict with other people, passions produce conflict with God. He goes on and says, you do not have, here in verse 2, picking up toward the end of verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly or wickedly to spend it on your pleasures. All right, he's talking about a type of prayer here. First of all, non-prayer. You're not even asking God. You're ignoring God because you're so inflamed with your passions. Or then if you do, you're asking out of a desire for what you want. God, give me what I want right now so I can do what I want, so I can be happy, right? It's the classic moralistic therapeutic deism prayer. I have a problem, God. Where are you? You don't receive because God is withholding it from you. And so the actuality, again, our assumption is that people are the obstacles to my desire. But where James is going here is he is demonstrating the actuality is that God is withholding your desires. Right? It's not that person. That person isn't the problem. You're the problem, and God is withholding your desires. And your conflict, your desires are raging. Even your prayers are misinformed if you are praying. Right? This is the devastation of the flesh. Our flesh is rotten and corrupt. And when we capitulate to the flesh, it's awful. And James will take us now to a second layer in verses 4 and 5. And describe then the seriousness of the conflict. He's told us what the source is. The source is our passions, our cultivated passions producing conflict with other people, producing conflict with God. We can't even pray rightly. So now he's going to emphasize the seriousness of the conflict. Verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose? The scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell within us. What does James lay out as the seriousness of the conflict? Well, he addresses it really strongly. You adulterous people. You people who are unfaithful to God, your commitment to your passions is unfaithfulness to God, to the point where James says it's adultery, it's spiritual adultery. Here is the God who has been faithful to you out of steadfast love, who's brought you to himself in Jesus Christ, who's cleansed you from all sin, and you're so committed to your passions that you're creating this conflict. You're being unfaithful to God, adulterous people. Now he's going to layer on another description. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Well, what is friendship with the world? Well, friendship with the world is living by my passions. Friendship with the world is having a perspective that says I am entitled to whatever I want. I'm entitled to live however I want. My passions dictate what's right and good. It's all about me. That's friendship with the world. And it's enmity with God. And so the commitment to your passions, it's not only unfaithfulness to God, which the biblical picture of adultery is sordid. Read Ezekiel 16. how God describes spiritual adultery in vivid terms, and it's sickening. It's not only that kind of unfaithfulness to God, commitment to your passions is uniformity with the world. You're taking sides with the organized system, the system that's organized against God. The system that is driven by the prince of the power of the air. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. He's really challenging us here, isn't he? He's laying down the truth and saying, okay, here's the source of conflict. Now, which side are you on, really? Because remember, true faith is going to demonstrate itself in works. So are you a friend of the world or are you a friend of God? He's probing, he's pastorally probing our souls. In verse 5, then, he continues on, or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Now, this is a really fascinating passage, and we could take the whole message just to talk about the various interpretations of this, because for one thing, there's no Scripture that says exactly this. And so what James seems to be doing is taking a principle from Scripture, like we would say, you know, the Bible says, and we would paraphrase something in a conversation. James seems to be doing that in this statement. He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us. Now, what is he talking about when he speaks of yearning jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us? Who is yearning over the Spirit? What is the Spirit? Is God yearning over the Spirit? Is it the Spirit of life? Is it the Holy Spirit within us? Right? There are a number of varying interpretations, and I'm going to give, just simply go with mine here without a lot of explanation. When he says he yearns jealously, we're taking that as God yearning jealously. God is jealous for those that belong to him. In Exodus 34, we won't turn there, but Exodus 34 verses 12 through 16 describes God as a jealous God, and it describes God as a jealous God in the context of warning his people to not go after pagan idols, because his people belong to him. God yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us. And it's difficult to know whether James is talking about simply the Spirit as in the Spirit of life, that he's given us life, or the Holy Spirit that's within a Christian. The language doesn't really help us. The construct doesn't really help us there. But regardless, both are a result of God's work within us. God owns us because he gave us life. God owns us, twice owns us as redeemed. So either way, whether he's talking about the Spirit of our life or the Holy Spirit of God, either way, we belong to God. And that's the point James is making. We belong to God. And so a commitment to our passions undermines God's design. We belong to God. And here we are as people who belong to God, as people who are designed to glorify God, and we're living for our passions. And so God jealously yearns over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within you. And in making that statement, James is emphasizing and intensifying the seriousness of this conflict. We've been unfaithful to God. There's a uniformity to the world and an undermining of the very design that God made us to fulfill, to bring glory and honor to him. And so James has escalated related the interpersonal conflict growing out of self-centered desires to treason against God. And he brings us then to the solution in verses 6 through 10. The solution in verses 6 through 10. But he gives more grace. What a manifestation here of the pastoral heart of James. Here's the intensity of what's happening. He lays it out in these first five verses with clarity and with a sense that would just make any child of God grieve over the expression of our passions within us, creating conflict. What do I do? He gives more grace. So here I am in the midst of a conflict. I realize how devastating it is to those around me. I realize how devastating it is in my life spiritually. I realize how intense it is against the God that I claim to love. I know what I would do if somebody treated me like that. Probably wouldn't be gracious. But he gives more grace. Because when we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He's the giving God. And remember back at chapter 1, verse 5, that's where James told us, ask of God for wisdom. Why? Because he gives generously. And here he comes back. He gives more grace. He's our giving God. So, verse 6, therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The solution to conflict, very simply stated, stop fighting and bow to God. Stop fighting and bow to God. Notice that the solution is not within you. The solution is outside of you. The solution is grace that God gives. So, first of all, ask for what God gives. If he gives more grace, I should not be saying in this conflict, Lord, change the other person and life will be grand. That's not the answer. I need to ask for abundant grace from God. I need to ask for what God gives. Several years ago, I had a precious conversation with an elderly woman, and she was expressing a conflict that she had had many years prior. And she, in just such simple and beautiful terms, she just said, you know what? I just said, Lord, help me love this person. And you know what? He did. That was her testimony. And it was so precious because you say, wow, that's evidence of the work of God in somebody's life. Here's the conflict. It's not, Lord, change that person to fit what I think they should be. It's, Lord, just help me love them. And he gives more grace. Ask for what God gives. James goes on, though, and says, but God, understand, God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. So to receive grace, there has to be humility. I'm asking for what God gives, while at the same time, I'm surrendering to God's terms. Remember, there's these passions that are at war within me. I have the army of passions that are welling up in my soul. What do I need to do? I need to surrender. My army of passions needs to surrender to God's terms. And what are God's terms? Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. There are two elements of surrendering to God's terms here. First of all is obeying the Lord. Submit to God. So, well, how do I submit to God? Again, we're learning about it in the moral law of God. We've been addressed with a number of instructions. I think there's 50 plus commands just in James' epistles. Right, there's plenty of opportunity to submit to God. And as we're submitting to God, we're resisting the devil. Right? Resisting the devil isn't going to some special meeting to just pray out the devil. Resisting the devil is submitting to God. It's drawing near to God because I have no power whatsoever in myself to resist the devil in and of myself. That's impossible. I have to be under the authority of God, walking in obedience to God, full of the Word of God, even as my Savior was when he was faced with temptation. I submit to God, resist the devil, knowing that he will flee from me. And what a promise that is, as I'm bringing myself under the authority of God, as I'm obeying God and prizing the Word of God and restructuring my life according to what God says, there's protection and there's an ability to resist the devil, knowing that he doesn't want anything to do with that. And I can continue to draw near to God and he is drawing near to me. This is abundant grace. I mean, here I am a traitor. Here I am consumed by my passions, but God's grace enters in and I see what I've done and I bring myself under the authority of God and he starts to draw near to me. What a cooling effect on my passions that has when there is a nearness to God. I obey the Lord. And the second element of surrendering to God's terms is repentance. Cleanse your hands, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Well, if I take seriously verses 1 through 5, that's not difficult. As a believer, to see the resurgence of my passions and treason against God, creating this conflict, when I'm confronted with that, oh, I weep and I'm sorrowful. And I want to turn away from that which displeases God. I want to turn to Christ. I want to confess my sins, knowing that he will indeed cleanse me. I want to not be double-minded between God and the world. I want to be single-minded in my service to God alone. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Repent. These are just descriptions of a repentant heart. I'm gripped by sorrow of my sin, and I'm running to Jesus Christ. I'm seeing how much I grieved the one who gave himself for me. Obedience and repentance are the outcomes of abundant grace. How do I know that I'm the recipient of abundant grace as I'm asking God for abundant grace? Well, he gives me the ability to obey and he gives me the ability to repent. It's all his grace. Grace upon grace in Christ Jesus, my Savior. And then he crowns this passage. Verse 10, this is just incredible. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What? I mean, a few verses later, he was calling me an adulteress and a friend of the world and a tyrant, a treasonous traitor against God, and now he's going to exalt me? Oh, this is the abundance of the grace of God as we recognize our passions flaring up and as we turn and run to the Lord Jesus and humble ourselves under his hand, there is an anticipation of the future grace that one day we're going to be with him. And he's going to bless our obedience. There is great blessing in obedience. You say, well, when is he going to exalt me, right? I mean, that question comes up. I mean, I'm in the midst of this conflict, so is he going to take care of that other person, exalt me, and, like, you know, vindicate me? Is that what that's saying? No. That's your pride speaking again. No, just humble yourself. And remember that peace is costly, as in like crucifixion costly. Remember that following Christ is to deny yourself and take up your cross. And it might be that the rest of your life, you're denying yourself and taking up your cross, and it's excruciating. But he will exalt you. When? Well, the answer, I think, is in chapter 5, verse 7. Look over there real quick. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So how long do I have to keep humbling myself? How long do I need to keep obeying God and repent and subdue my passions? Well, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And what a day that will be when we see the Lord, who is our peace. Only the abundance of God's grace extinguishes the fires of conflict. You know, we won't turn there, but in Numbers 21, as those people grumbled against Moses and against God, what did God do? Well, he sent the serpents, but he also had Moses construct a serpent. And he said, look at that serpent and you'll live. And that was the ultimate picture that John records for us, the interpretation in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. When we're confronted with our passions, when we're confronted with the wickedness of our souls, humility is turning to Jesus Christ. Maybe the conflict is of such a nature that it's demonstrating you've never turned to Christ. You're outside of Christ. And that's why your life is just full of conflict, because there is no righteousness. You need to turn to Jesus Christ and find salvation in him. But as those who are redeemed, we recognize that my passions do well up, and I constantly need the blood of Jesus Christ. And it shifts my goal in the midst of conflict. In the midst of conflict, the goal is not to change the other person. The goal is to receive God's abundant grace to love the other person. To love my neighbor as I love myself. To love the other person like God loved me in Christ. And God's grace, God's abundant grace, is great enough to enable me to love the other person, whoever they are and whatever they've done, because I recognize what I've done to God. And the price that he paid for my redemption and the abundance of his forgiveness to me in Jesus Christ. He gives more grace. Father God, we thank you that you are so kind and generous to us. We are so undeserving. We fail and we fall short. And yet you continue to extend to us grace upon grace upon grace. And Lord, we love you because you have first loved us. Strengthen us, we pray, to love those around us. Strengthen us to quench the rising of our passions by looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray these things. Amen.
Thanks for listening from Truth Community Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. You can find church information and other helpful materials at thetruthpulpit.com.